Now, last time, we saw how King Saul led an elite military force of 3,000 to trap and destroy David at En-Gedi. But in a remarkable twist of providence, Saul retired into the coolness of a cave for a siesta, and it was the very cave where David and his men were hiding. David's men are all for exploiting the astonishing opportunity and killing the sleeping Saul. But David refuses. He will not murder the Lord's anointed king, no matter how badly Saul has treated him, and no matter that Saul is now at his mercy. David will not descend to Saul's level or to Saul's methods. So all David does is cut off a piece of the sleeping monarch's robe. And then Saul arises from sleep unharmed, quite unaware of the drama that's taken place, and leaves the cave. And then we resume the narrative in verse 8. David also rose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. David follows Saul out of the cave and calls to him. He evidently sees an opening here to reason with the king and to demonstrate his own lack of malice and rebellion against him. He shows rightful respect to Saul. He calls him "My Lord the King," and he bows to the ground before him. And then follows an appeal from David to Saul, a powerful and a skillful appeal aimed at removing Saul's hostility and bringing about reconciliation between the two men. As the commentator M.J. Evans says of the way providence has brought David and Saul together, what David's men had seen as an opportunity to harm, kill Saul while he sleeps, David sees as an opportunity to heal. O King, let us be at peace. Or as Matthew Henry puts it, though he would not take the opportunity to slay him, yet he wisely took the opportunity, if possible, to slay his enmity. Now surely David manifests much of the spirit of Christ here, does he not? David's priority is not revenge, but reconciliation, a lesson peculiarly hard for human nature to learn, and even for Christians to learn. And yet here, in the very heart of the Old Testament, so often derided as a merciless and bloodthirsty book, David has learned that difficult but precious lesson. As Arthur Pink remarks, how rarely do we see the spirit displayed by David unto Saul, exercised now in efforts to effect a reconciliation. Let us earnestly seek grace to profit from the lovely and lowly example here set before us. Verse 9. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, David seeketh thy hurt?" David begins by laying the blame of Saul's hostility on others. Others are pouring poison into Saul's ears about David, and Saul has drunk their poison. Now, there was no doubt some truth in this. No doubt Saul had evil counselors who had nothing good to say of David. However, we also know that a great deal of Saul's hatred of David proceeded from Saul's own diseased and disordered mind. David tactfully does not mention this. He mentions only the evil counselors. In that way, he has a better chance of being listened to. Sometimes tact and diplomacy require that we do not tell the whole truth, while not actually lying. You can think of bad things to say, but you find a good thing to say. Truthfulness does not require a tactless and indiscreet bluntness. It has been said of the great and godly Puritan, Richard Baxter, that his many attempts to secure unity and concord among the Puritans of his day were shipwrecked by Baxter's rough and blunt manner. Receiving an overture for peace from Richard Baxter, it is said, was like having an olive branch fired at you from a catapult. But David was of another spirit. His tact here is quite outstanding. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver. We must not speak without thinking how our words will be taken and what effect they will have. That's not being mealy-mouthed, it's being biblically prudent. We do not tell untruths, but we can be careful and considerate in the way we present truth. And David is. Verse 10. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into my hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Saul must by now have realized that David was in the very cave where Saul had been sleeping. David reveals that while Saul was thus at his mercy, David's men had urged him to kill Saul. But David refused, because he still acknowledges Saul as his legitimate lord, and moreover, as God's anointed. Is David's conduct that of a rebel and a traitor? David may have had to run from Saul and hide from Saul, but he has never sought to harm Saul, still less to topple him from the throne. Verse 11. Moreover, my father, see, yea, see, the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. David now addresses Saul not by the title of king, but of father. This reminds us that David was Saul's son-in-law through marriage to Saul's daughter Michal. Arthur Pink comments, it is touching to see David here reminding Saul that there was a more intimate relation between them than that of king and subject. He had been united in marriage to his daughter, and therefore does he now address him as my father. Here was an appeal not only to his honour, but to his affection. From a monarch one may expect justice, but from a parent we may surely look for affection. David might have addressed Saul by a hard name, but he sought to overcome evil with good. Blessedly did he here prefigure his Lord, who at the time of his arrest in the garden addressed the treacherous Judas not as betrayer or traitor, but friend. Nothing is gained by employing harsh terms, and sometimes a soft answer turneth away wrath. Once again, we discern in David here the outlines of great David's greatest son. When Christ came in the flesh, he didn't come overwhelming men with harsh terms. Traitors, apostates, rebels, sons of the devil. Now, occasionally, very occasionally, Christ used such language, but only to malicious and obstinate opponents of his gospel. To sinners in general, he spoke kindly and graciously, even as Pink notes, calling Judas Iscariot friend. Let us remember this in the way that we speak to others and about others. A gracious God must be reflected in our graciousness to men. So addressing Saul as my father, then, David holds up the piece of Saul's robe that he cut off while the king was asleep. Here is proof that David could have killed Saul had he chosen. It could have been Saul's head that David held in his hand rather than a piece of his robe. And so David proves his innocence of any injurious intent towards Saul Look, my father, look at what I have in my hand. It is a piece of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I'm not trying to harm you, and that I have not sinned against you, even though you have been hunting me down to kill me. And then verse 12, the Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. David now appeals to the justice of God. David himself will not take vengeance on Saul, but that is not because David rejects the very idea of vengeance, that is to say, the just punishment of the wrongdoer. Rather, David refuses to take vengeance because he believes that it is the high and holy and exclusive prerogative of God to avenge. We can take verse 15 here, along with verse 12, where the same principle is set forth. The Lord, therefore, be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. What David illustrates here is the biblical truth that the taking of private revenge is wrong. If someone injures me, God forbids me to take personal revenge. God alone is the avenger of wrongs. Now, this is an Old Testament doctrine. This isn't a purely New Testament doctrine. This is an Old Testament doctrine. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Proverbs 24, verse 29. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Proverbs 25, verse 21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. And then undergirding all of this, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, to me, to God, belongs vengeance and recompense. Psalm 94, verse 1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. John Gill sums up the teaching of the Old Testament on this as follows. Do not do an injury to one that has done one to you. Private revenge is not to be taken, but should be left to God, to whom vengeance belongs. But wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Commit thyself and cause to God. Leave it with him to avenge thy wrongs. Wait upon him in the way of thy duty, and wait his own time to do thee justice. He will at the proper season, and in his own way, save thee from thine enemy, and make a righteous retribution to him. That, then, is the Old Testament teaching. Once again, the Old Testament, so often vilified as teaching a harsh, vengeful morality, in fact teaches that the taking of private vengeance is a sin. Why? Because God alone, the holy judge of the universe, is morally entitled to avenge. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament teach this, it's no improvement on Old Testament ethics. It is simply a continuation and confirmation of what the Old Testament already taught. Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully Romans 12:17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. 1 Peter 3:9. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Now those are all New Testament verses. They could equally well be Old Testament verses. So David, in refusing to take vengeance on Saul, but humbly committing his cause to God, the true judge, is obeying both the ethics of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. This is David at his most Christ-like. Why then do both testaments forbid the individual to take personal revenge? Well, surely for this reason. If I were to take personal revenge, it is virtually certain that malice, not justice, would be my motive. Owing to my sinful nature, I would be driven, not by a morally bright and pure desire to see justice done, but by a dark and impure desire for personal retaliation, to pay someone back in his own malicious coin, to see someone suffer because they made me suffer, or they brought suffering to one I love. And therefore God, so to speak, takes vengeance out of our sinful and selfish hands. It's simply not safe there. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:19, summing up Old Testament teaching by ascribing these words to the mouth of God, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." In other words, it is mine to avenge, it is mine to repay, says the Lord. Only the Lord can do it with perfect justice, devoid of malice. David knows that, and so David will not take private vengeance on Saul for all the atrocious wrongs that Saul has done him. David will spare his enemy and commit his cause to God. What about civil government, though, somebody may say? Are magistrates not to take vengeance on wrongdoers? Yes, they are, but only because they are God's instruments. As the Apostle Paul says of the civil magistrate in Romans 13, he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on the evildoer. The magistrate acts on God's behalf in God's name. If God himself had not ordained the magistrate to this function, then not even the magistrate would have the right to punish. Civil government derives all its authority from God. Why then has God authorized the magistrate, but not the private individual, to exact vengeance? Well, surely for this very reason, in order to take the punishment of the wrongdoer out of the unsafe hands of the private individual, and put it somewhere safer. If someone murders my wife or my son, can I honestly say that I would be in a fit state to administer justice as a private person? No, as a fallen, sinful human being, revenge would pretty certainly be my motive. And so God takes it out of my hands, and he puts it in the hands of the state. And the judge, the jury, and the prison officers can act relatively impartially, without any private interest. That's why there is no contradiction between the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching on turning the other cheek and the rest of the Bible's teaching concerning the God-ordained nature of civil government and the punishment of wrongdoers. The private individual would act out of malice if it were up to him to punish the one who had wronged him. Therefore, he must turn the other cheek. But the magistrate, when he punishes, does not act out of private passion, but justice and a commitment to good order in the community. So he doesn't injure his own soul with vengeful passion. We see the wisdom of God in forbidding private revenge and putting justice in the hands of the public magistrate. Well, Saul has most grievously wronged David. Saul is undoubtedly a wrongdoer. The fact that he wears a monarch's crown does not sanctify his criminal actions. But David is not the public magistrate. In fact, Saul is. So David refuses to take revenge. He has Saul in his power, but he doesn't harm him. Saul rises up and goes his way. David is simply obeying the word of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And of course, the Lord does at length repay Saul with such a catastrophic final judgment that David ends up feeling pity for the man who had made David's life so miserable. Now these things are written for our instruction. David's example must be our template. Private revenge is wrong. It trespasses on the Lord's prerogative. He is judge. May we be purged and delivered then from the passion of revenge as godly David was. And once again, let's look forward from David, the Old Testament shadow, to Christ, the New Testament fulfillment. How does the Apostle Peter speak of the suffering Christ? 1 Peter 2, verse 21 following. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. John Gill again comments helpfully. Jesus commended his spirit or soul to God, his Father, and committed his cause to him to vindicate it in what way he should think fit, who he knew was the judge of all the earth that would do right. He left his judgment with God, the righteous judge, to whom vengeance belongs, and which is an example and an instruction to the saints to do so likewise, not to render railing for railing, or to seek revenge, but to leave their cause with their God, who will in his own time avenge the wrongs and injuries done them. So we have the highest possible example for not taking revenge, but leaving our cause and our injuries to the only righteous judge. We have the example of the Saviour himself. Had he wished, he could have exercised his personal power and blasted with lightning those who smote him and scourged him, but he refrained, he spared them, and he committed justice into his Father's holy hands. Now in Christ's case, this was not because he was incapable as we are of avenging personal wrongs without impure motives or fallible judgments. Rather, it was because the whole purpose of his earthly mission was mercy. He came not to judge, but to save. He will judge at his second coming, but his first coming was aimed entirely at the salvation of sinners. And thus, in place of judging his persecutors, and they did merit judgment for so outrageously murdering the Lord's anointed, as Jesus was in the fullest sense, he instead relinquished all judgment and committed it to his heavenly Father, preferring to suffer so that we might be saved. And so in the Son of David, we have the most glorious example for not taking vengeance, but leaving it in the just and holy hands of the one true judge, God himself. The only fitting response on our part is to yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know the salvation he suffered to bring us, and then in the strength of that salvation, to follow his merciful example. The example that David anticipated in advance in 1 Samuel 24. And then David continues in verse 13, speaking to Saul, as saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. David quotes this old Hebrew proverb, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. That is, a man's nature will dictate his actions. If I were the wicked man you take me to be, O king, I would have acted wickedly against you, and I would have killed you in the cave while you slept. My actions prove that I am not the villain you take me to be. This is David's equivalent of the Saviour's maxim, you shall know them by their fruits. Or as our own proverb has it, actions speak louder than words. Verse 14. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. David argues that he is not worth all the consuming energy that Saul is expending on persecuting him. Saul has real enemies to fight, the Philistines. Why then devote his army to the hunt for one man who is not even the slightest threat? David is no more a threat to Saul's throne than a dead dog or a flea would be. As Matthew Henry observes on hunting a flea, if it be sought, it is not easily found. If it be found, it's not easily caught. And if it be caught, it's a poor prize. Now, we've already looked at verse 15, David once more appealing to heaven's verdict, and this, in fact, concludes his speech to Saul. And so we come to Saul's response, verse 16. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. David's words have a powerful effect on Saul. Temporarily, alas, not enduringly, but temporarily, they stop the wicked king in his tracks and cause him to regret his atrocious conduct towards innocent David. We may well think that the Spirit of God was at work here, blessing David's words to the conscience of Saul. He now addresses David as my son, and he weeps. This display of feeling was no doubt sincere at the time, but these were not the tears of true repentance, as we'll see, because true repentance involves a real inner change of heart, but there is no evidence of such a change in Saul. The conscience can be pricked and generous feelings aroused without any real change of heart. Arthur Pink points out that even Pharaoh was constrained to confess to Moses, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Exodus 10:16, but Pharaoh was not truly repentant, was he? And then Pink adds, many today will own their wrongdoing when shamed by Christians returning to them good for evil, or when impressed by some startling providence of God. But such admissions are of little value if there is no change for the better in the lives of those who make them. Nonetheless, it is marvellous that a man so far gone in apostasy as Saul could still have his conscience pricked and still have generous feelings aroused. The credit for this doesn't go to Saul, but to the truth and the skill of David's words, as blessed to the conscience of Saul by the Spirit of God. Verse 17, and he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Conscience is a deep, potent faculty in human nature. It can sometimes be touched even in a very wicked sinner like Saul. He is compelled to acknowledge that his conduct towards David has been morally wrong, whereas David's to him has been noble. There is perhaps a hint, however, of some inadequacy in Saul's words here, Thou art more righteous than I. Saul stops short of saying, I am wicked. He compares himself with David and pronounces David to be a better man. But a true knowledge of ourselves and a true consciousness of our sin comes only when we stop comparing ourselves with other human beings and measure ourselves rather against the holiness of God. When we do that, we no longer say that we are comparatively more or less virtuous than others. we confess ourselves to be utterly impure, utterly unrighteous in the eyes of God. And only then are we made willing to accept the Son of God as our Saviour. So Saul's conscience is touched, but not as deeply as true repentance would have touched it. Verses 18 and 19. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thy hand, thou killedst me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. Saul here continues his acknowledgement of David's honourable conduct. David has risen above the common level of human behaviour. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Saul really convicts himself here. He has not let those whom he counts his enemies get well away, but has done all in his power to destroy them without pity and without mercy. We especially remember the horrible massacre of the entire population of the priestly city of Nob, including its women and children. But Saul, the mass murderer, has to confess that David is a different kind of man, a better kind of man. And therefore, he prays God's blessing on David. Verse 20. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thy hand. Saul is now forced to realize that God has chosen David to succeed him on the throne of Israel. God's providence in so extraordinarily keeping and prospering David combines with Saul's recollection of what the prophet Samuel had declared, that the kingdom should be given to a neighbor of Saul who was better than he. 1 Samuel 15:18. And Saul has just himself confessed this of David in verse 17. Further, the piece that David cut off from Saul's robe must have been a striking reminder of Saul tearing Samuel's robe, prompting Samuel to make the prediction of how Saul's kingdom would be torn from him and given to another. All of these things combine to convince the apostate king that David is his chosen successor. Now, when Saul acknowledges this to David, surely we may see in this God heartening the faith of his persecuted servant by the lips of his chief enemy. What strange methods and strange agents God sometimes uses to encourage his people. And then verse 21, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. Convinced now that David will one day be king, Saul is worried that David, when crowned, will wipe out Saul's family, perhaps in revenge, perhaps as an unscrupulous act of state to prevent any of Saul's family claiming the throne. Saul is really reading his own character into David here. This is the kind of way Saul would behave. Often, the morally depraved cannot imagine anyone being any different from themselves. They take it for granted that everyone thinks and acts from the same corrupt motives as they do. So while a moment ago Saul recognized David's moral difference from himself, he now seems to fall back into assuming that at heart David is as unprincipled as he. The only way Saul can conceive of securing David's future good conduct is to bind him by a sacred oath. Now, we know from past episodes that Saul is a great one for oaths. Whatever his defects, he respects oaths. Indeed, as far as oaths are concerned, his defect is rashness and superstition. We recollect how a foolish oath once almost moved Saul to murder his son Jonathan. What a strange mixture of attributes King Saul is. But the one thing he lacked was his ruin. He had a heart and a will unsubmissive to the heart and will of God. Verse 22. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, But David and his men got them up into the hold, the stronghold. David swears the oath. He would not have acted, as Saul feared. The oath merely binds him to do what was the right thing in any case. And then Saul departs and goes home. For now, the persecution is over. But David has the wisdom of the serpent. He and his men retreat into a stronghold. David does not trust Saul's professions of repentance, and with excellent reason and foresight, because within two chapters, the wicked king will once again be hunting David to slay him. Saul's repentance is like the morning mist. The comment of Arthur Pink is very apt. David did not trust Saul, whose inconstancy, perfidy, and cruel hatred he full well knew. He did not think it safe to return unto his own house, nor to dwell in the open country, but remained in the wilderness among the rocks and the caves. The grace of God will teach us to forgive and be kind unto our enemies, but not to trust those who have repeatedly deceived us. Forgiving someone does not necessarily mean trusting them again. David rightly has no malice in his heart towards Saul, but equally rightly, he does not trust him. How hard it is to unite the innocence of the dove with the wisdom of the serpent. David has united them. How? By his own human resources and efforts? Surely not. Rather by the sanctifying Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. May God give us the same grace, and so enable us to live not only with innocence, but with wisdom.